Thanks for tuning into Journey. Everyone is welcome at the table. We are a community being shaped by Jesus, experiencing and practicing humility, curiosity, belonging, and generosity. We hope to be a people who embrace the way of Jesus by listening first, speaking second, loving freely, and giving generously.
All right, we have Genesis goodness to dive into, brothers and sisters, today. A couple of things. If you're new to our community, I can't recap last week, but we've been going through Genesis 1 and 2 the last several months, and we're trying to make the Bible unfamiliar or weird again, because I think for a lot of us, we approach Genesis as 21st century American Christians with a certain cosmology in view and force the text to ask and answer questions that it's not interested in asking or answering. Rather, Genesis is a 4,000, 5,000, 6,000-year-old document that is very interested in a different set of questions, and it's those we want to be exploring. A lot of you ask, hey, are you making this up, Mike? And the answer is yes. No. We have a book list floating around there, but one of the books on that is a book called Seriously Dangerous Religion. It is What the Old Testament Really Says and Why It Matters by Ian Provan. And this, especially when we get into the Adam being genderless, at least, or not, the gender is not specified. In 2, we covered that last week. This is one of the academic works I draw from for that. Also, today I need to give a shout out to a guy named Tim Mackey, who is part of the Bible Project. His scholarship on this section of Genesis 2 is just incredible. So there are things I'm pulling from him. And then, you know, all the errors and mistakes you can blame those guys for. And I'm just here. I'm just a deliverer. That's all I am. I just deliver pizza. So we're going to pick up Genesis. If you remember, we suggested last week that Genesis 1 is the event of creation and Genesis 2 is the sequel, which means that by the time Genesis 2 rolls around, there are people on the earth already. And so when our inhabitants of the garden wander out of the garden and meet the rest of humanity, that's something that Genesis 1 did and tells us about. So remember also, we met a human being. And in English, it's called the man. But in Hebrew, it's just the Adam, which means the human being. The gender part doesn't come till later in the story. So this is just a human being that has been created in verse 7. Now we hit verse 8. Now the Lord God planted a garden in the east in Eden. And there he put the human that he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I wish this weren't sloggy, but there's just so much in here to unlearn and relearn. So, the picture we get in the first sentence is of this. Next slide. Sweet Dave, yes. Can you see that? Ish. So you have the dry land created in Genesis 1, and then we read about a region called Eden. Remember, the garden is placed in Eden, like Eden is something bigger. So you have the dry land, and then you have a region, a subset of the dry land called Eden. And then in the region of Eden, there's a garden, and then in the middle of the garden are two trees. Are you following me so far? This geography, we're going to end with this in a different way, but this geography becomes super important because what we suggested last week is that the dry land and the placing of humanity on the land, because humans were made from the dust, that just suggests they're frail, they're mortal. And so they exist in the land and realm of death, that they're not always going to be around. But God then created a region called Eden. He placed a garden in Eden, and then in the center, he produced two trees, a tree of life, and as we'll see, a tree of death. And he placed representative humans there as priests to care for and to work that and to expand Eden, the boundaries of the garden, to cover the whole rest of the earth. That's what it means to kind of be fruitful and multiply, to expand Eden so that it covers everybody and that everybody has the access to the tree of life. Now, the thing that is, I think, hard to unlearn is the idea that humans are already existing, and they're existing in a land that that where they're mortal, and that Adam and Eve are going to be placed as representative humans in the middle of the garden, and their job is to expand the borders of Eden so that everybody has access to this tree of life. Now, the tree of life, let's talk about these two trees. The tree of life, first of all, imparts eternal life. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, we read this. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. And we'll talk about this when we get there, knowing good and evil. Now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and what? And live forever. So what does the tree of life give you? Yeah, eternal life, living forever. Which means then, and I'm going to quote from a guy named Bruce Waltke, the tree of life represents life that is beyond the original life that God breathed into the human. The first human by nature is susceptible to death. Nevertheless, continued eating from the tree could renew life and prevent death. Apart from disobedience to God's command, mortals had access to this tree. So the tree of life is relatively straightforward. If you eat of that tree, you get eternal life, right? But then there's another tree, and this is where the problems come in. It's called, I'm going to call it the tree of testing. But in English, or in our English translations, it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I want to talk about the word good and the word bad slash evil. The word for good is the word tov. And we've met this word already in Genesis 1. When God looks at his creation, there was evening, there was morning, and he looks at it and he says, it is good, right? Second day, good. I mean, we get to the sixth day, now it's very good, but we've met already this word tov. And the word means what is morally or ethically good. What is beneficial, pleasant, or in good condition. So, for instance, you can have tov kinds of people. People who are moral and righteous. You can have, no one wants to talk about this, but there's a proverb that talks about, or not a proverb, but a scripture that talks about how wine creates a heart of tov. A heart of goodness, a heart of pleasantness. It was really grape juice back then, but, you know. Beneficial, so figs can be tov, which means they're good for you. You can also have bad figs, which are bad for you. So tov is a relatively straightforward, it can be a moral category like good and evil, or it can be just something that's useful like a good fig versus a bad fig. The word bad or slash evil here is the word ra. And naturally, it's what is morally or ethically bad. So you can have ra kinds of people or ra kinds of circumstances. Or it's something that's harmful like a ra fig or a ra foot, which means it's not working or functioning properly, all right? So the words are relatively straightforward, but where we really want to focus is where they're used together, where tov and ra are used together. And it's interesting what begins to show itself, because remember, the command isn't to, or the tree isn't to be good or to be evil. What's the tree give? The knowledge of good and evil. Now, there's only three times where knowledge of tov and ra are used together. And interestingly, it's used to describe children who are naive about right and wrong. So let me give you an example. I'm going to keep up with my notes. Deuteronomy 1:39. The little ones... This is spoken to the generation of Israelites who are going to be, they're going to be exiled into the wilderness and die off. And then The little ones, your children, who do not know Tov from Ra, they will enter the land and take possession of it. So not knowing Tov and Ra is a sign of children, right? Naivety. Yeah, innocence, I think you could use that word there. It's not necessarily a bad thing because as we develop as humans, knowing and distinguishing between Tov and Ra, that's a good thing, correct? Or in 1 Kings, notice what Solomon says. This was his great prayer. God asks him, hey, what do you want? I'll give you anything. And instead of saying money or whatever, he says, Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a what? And do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people too, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to know or distinguish between right and wrong. So, thank you. Knowing Tov and Ra is a sign of, like, naivete. It's a sign of moral immaturity. And for those of us that have had kids, we know exactly what that looks like, right? The stove. Do not touch the stove. Do not touch the stove. It is Ra. And they sometimes have to learn that themselves. Now, here's a big sucker punch of a point coming. Next slide. Let's do the quote. This divine command does not assume that the fruit itself has magical powers, but rather it's the choice to eat or not eat that is itself an act of knowing good or bad. Do you see that? Up until this point, who's the only one declaring things good? Yahweh, right? The humans have had no say in what's good or what's not good. We'll meet something not good next week. In chapter 2:18, it is not good that the human is alone. So the issue isn't that the fruit has magical powers and all of a sudden it's like, oh, that's bad and that's good. Rather, it's the choice to obey that leads to life and the choice of disobedience that leads to death. It's the choice of how they're going to know good and evil. That's at issue here. Another author says it this way. No fruit per se is magically conveying life or death. It is eating from one or the other tree that brings about life or death. That is the choice to strike a path independent of divine wisdom. Another scholar puts it this way. Within the garden, Yahweh had set both the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Taken together with their fruit connected to life and death respectively, the trees may be seen to function like the Torah, and Adam here, or the human, is exhorted to choose life. Remember in Deuteronomy 30, there's this huge passage where Moses sets the Torah in front of Israel, and he says, choose life, not death. So Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. Now, what's he talking about? He's just summarized all the commands of the Torah. And he says, life means you keep the commands. Death means you don't keep the commands. So setting before you life and death is literally setting before you the choice to listen or not listen. Do you see that? He says, for I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase. But if your heart turns away, you are not obedient. And if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. Verse 19, this day I call heavens and earth as witnesses against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. So do you see what's happening here? God sets two trees before the human. And what's the choice? To allow God to define Tov and Ra, or to allow the human to define Tovan Ra. And that same choice is given to Israel. And this is a point we're going to see over and over and over again. The Adam and Eve story is the story of Israel in miniature. So the intentions God has for the Adam and Eve pair, there's the intentions he has for the nation of Israel. And so the two trees stand for the choice between them. In the same way, the Torah, life or death in the covenant, stands for the choice between whether I obey or not. Are you with me at all on this point? So it's not like there's a tree that magically gives you life. It's that living in obedience to God gives life by refusing to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the choice they made was to define good and evil themselves, which was, hey, I'm going to eat of the tree even though God said not to. Are you with me? Oof. So the tree represents a choice. Will they live with God, allowing him to know and define Tov and Ra? Presumably, they'll need this knowledge as they mature, but the question is, who will teach them? Next slide, Adam and Eve are portrayed as children. And the tree of knowing Tov and Ra represents two options or modes for how they will know and experience Tov and Ra. Will they take this knowledge for themselves so they will become like God, knowing Tov and Ra, or will they allow God to teach them wisdom? And then as we just explored, the two trees at the center of the garden will later be set in analogy to the role of Torah in Israel's covenant with God. And you'll see as the whole Old Testament unfolds, the choice is always between life and death, between listening or not listening. Are you with me so far? That's the first tiny section. All right. Then we get this weird insertion about rivers. Let's go to verse 10. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. How many rivers? One river. Thank you, A. Good grammar. From there, it separated into how many? Four headwaters. The first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. Yes. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there, in case you were wondering. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. We're all familiar with this. And the name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, you would have to be the most extreme of Bible nerds to know what these references are to. So thankfully, we put together a chart. All right? So let's look at the chart for a second. All right, the first one, the Pishon, I guess, that is Canaan. That is the land of Canaan. All right, that's where the Canaanites, the Ishmaelites, the Edomites, and that ancient tribe of people called Arabs, we don't use that term anymore, but they were called that back then. It's where Ishmael and Hagar encounter the Lord. So it's Canaan. The Gihon is Egypt. The Tigris is Assyria, and the Euphrates is Babylon. Now, those four regions are where the entire Old Testament drama of God's people take place. So, this is an interesting way of saying to the ancient audience that these four powerful empires only exist because of a river that came out of God's Eden. Like, they only exist because of God's gift of life, like physical life through water to them. It's just interesting when you're like, well, why are these four rivers thrown in here? It just seems so weird. And then you realize, oh, this is where the entire biblical drama takes place. These four regions, Canaan, Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, that's the whole Old Testament story right there. And so it's previewed for us. Now, you're like, okay, well, that was really interesting. How does it help me spend my money well? Simple. Because you've got an image of a garden, and in the image are trees in the middle of the garden and a river flowing from it. Now, this image of garden, trees, river is all throughout the ancient Near East. Like, there are other trees of life in the ancient Near East. Let me show you some. Here's one I think that's Assyrian. But notice there are four sort of elders eating fruit from a tree. Next. This one's Egyptian. I think this one, the god is actually portrayed as the tree itself. And then this one is Canaanite, I think. And it's a little less stylized, but two goats are eating from that tree in the middle. And if you study ancient temple complexes, they very much have water, gardens, and trees, you know, that are often at their center. And so, per usual, in the same way we saw in Genesis 1, God is using images that would have resonated with ancient audiences to convey that what God is doing here is royal and it's kingly, and it's like the ultimate expression of what all of these other pseudo kingdoms are trying to approximate. All right? Now, oh, God bless us. We're through. Those are the first 2 points. We got one more text to go. You guys okay? Okay, nice. Verse 15. The Lord God took the human and put him in the Garden of Eden. Now, it's interesting. This is the second time the human's been put in the Garden of Eden. And this time, the word for put here is the word that's a version of Noah's name that means rested. So the Noah and the Ark story is exactly this story. It's just amazing. So God is going to Noad the human into the garden in the same way that Noah will be Noad into the Ark, which is just interesting. The Lord God took the human and rested him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. So let's talk this through real quick. All right, let's look at the words work it and take care of it. All right, to work it is the word. That's my weed crew over there. To work it. Okay, not twerk it, to work it. That's the word abad. And it can mean, in Exodus 20, it can just mean labor, an average day's work. So when in the Sabbath command, you're commanded to do no work on the Sabbath, that's this word abad. It can also mean in Genesis 29, to serve as a slave would serve a master. So may people serve you and nations bow down to you. Abad can also mean to worship. When you do work in allegiance to God, it's translated to worship. And then a version of abad called abodah, I guess, is actually work that's labeled priestly service. And you see that in Numbers and 1 Chronicles. So the whole sacrifice, the singing, the incense, the whole thing, that's a version of working in allegiance to God in the temple. All right? That's abad. Second word is the word shamar. And shamar means to keep. And it can mean to have possession of course. But when it's used alongside of priests, it means to keep the liturgy of the temple. All right? So the reason I'm telling you all of this is to make this following point. To serve abad and to keep shamar, when those two words are joined together, they describe a priestly service of worship. All right? Numbers chapter 3, the Lord said to Moses, bring the tribe of Levi and present them to Aaron the priest to assist him. They are to perform duties, shamar, to keep, for him and for the whole community at the tent of meeting by doing the work, abad, of the temple. They are to take care, shamar, of the furnishings and of the tent of meeting, fulfilling the obligations of the Israelites by doing the work, abad, of the tabernacle. So the big point when we read in Genesis 2 that the humans are to work it and to keep it, is that this is priestly work. They're, in Genesis 1, they're made in the image and likeness of God, and they're kingly or they're royal. In Genesis 2, they're described in priestly roles. So this is where we get the idea that the world is a temple, and at the center of the temple is Eden, and at the center of Eden is a garden. At the center of the garden are two trees and a river. And then at the center are image bearers, but what's their job? Their job is priestly work in their humanness. So when we're told they're to work it and to keep it, they're doing worship work. And we all know, of course, that worship in America has been reduced to like the few minutes of singing, which is beyond tragic, right? I mean, yeah, to even call that worship is so mistaken. The idea is that the humans, in their humanness, in their eating and drinking and reproducing and cultivating, in their whole human life, that was priestly service to God. He's not inviting them to be religious here. He's inviting them to be human. And in their humanness, they bear his image and they serve as priests. Make sense? Big deal. And then notice the command given to the human once he's rested in the garden. Verse 16. You are free to eat, and then say the rest of it for me. From any tree in the garden. Now, notice what comes before the warning. Permission. We always focus on the warning. That's what I do. Oh, I can have all this, but can't have that? Oh, must have that. Right? And it's just interesting. A lot of Jewish commentators say, it's fascinating, the first command here, the first command of Genesis 1 is be fruitful, which is awesome. And the second command, right, or the first command of Genesis 2 is to eat from every tree in the garden. But there's one that will lead to death. Stay away from that one. And it's just interesting, when we read the story, we read it as the story of falling, a failure, of mistakes. Why would God do this? So and so and so on. And it's almost like God really is chintzy with his humans. But the word Eden means delight. So he creates a garden of delight and says, enjoy it all. But there's one form of enjoying that will lead to death. And does he mean death instantly? No, of course not. He means exiled into the realm of death, away from the tree of life. So, are we going to see on repeat the choice given to God's people to listen and live, or to not listen and be exiled into death? We're going to see this over and over and over and over and over until Jesus comes as the first and the only perfect royal priest, who bears God's image perfectly and serves as the priest that the first humans were to be. That's why it's such a big deal that Jesus gets called our priest. He's called our king. He's called the sacrifice. He's called the temple. The whole system that was just approximating is in him fully real and realized. So like we said last week, the story isn't about how Adam and Eve were perfect and they failed. The story instead is Adam and Eve were invited and they chose not to. And that gets replayed with us over and over and over. Now, I've jet through this stuff so we have time for questions. We have 16 minutes for questions. So let's turn the lights up just a little bit. There's the text line if you're interested. And we've got a couple of microphones. If there's anything you want to discuss, I would say that went well. I'd say overall, if I'm just talking about myself right now, I'd say, Mike, you did a good job with that. Well, someone has to, all right? Oh boy. Yeah, let's remember the cues. No Peter. Quick question, clarifying. Quality. Okay, we're going here first.
And quiet.
There's another cue. Okay, all right, perfect.
I'm not sure if this is quality, but I do have a question. So
Where is sin? Does sin already exist before we are invited into Eden?
What is sin?
What is it?
Why is it?
Is it poor decision? And is a poor decision always evil? And am I just like spoiling the next coming weeks?
Yes. There is a bit of a spoil because you'll hear. So where is sin? Remember, there are two things about sin in the Old Testament that are ridiculous and hard to put together. The first is sin often is falling short, right? We are familiar with that. It's you're missing. So it fits into the Adam and Eve narrative that instead of falling from perfection, they never achieved it. So in that case, they sinned. But in chapter 4, Cain lives in Eden, not the garden, and then he's forced away from Eden, and he's like, dude, people are going to kill me. And then the thing that forces him out of Eden is the fact that he murders, or he's about to murder his brother, and Yahweh looks at him and says, sin is crouching at the door. And it speaks of sin as an agent in the world. And Paul does this too in Romans. And so I don't know. The picture I get in Genesis is of sin in the failure of the humans to grab hold of what was offered them. That was sin. But there seems to be something extra outside of the garden that is an extra thing, and I don't know how to describe that. So, I don't know. It's a great question. Oh, Peter.
That was a good question. I don't know if mine will measure up.
You know what? We're not comparing questions here, ladies and gentlemen. That's right. Thank you. No competition.
No competition. I'm just curious if there was a connection between the Ra being negative or bad and the Egyptian sun god Ra.
Yeah.
And was God making some sort of comparison between like himself and then this other Egyptian, sort of their supreme god was Ra?
Yeah. I don't know.
Easy.
I don't know enough about ancient Egyptian to know if it's the same word or the same root. I just don't know. But it is interesting. Yeah, her question was better. No, Peter's my friend, and I only insult my friends, so it's fine.
Mike.
Okay, so I always was told that God needed the Adam and Eve to be kicked out of the Garden of Eden so they would not eat from the Tree of Life, so they wouldn't be in a frozen state of sin, taking in that fruit from the Tree of Life.
Yeah.
And so in comparison to all these other narratives that you showed with the picture, is the same God of the Bible revealing himself to all these cultures? And then is all those who, like, everybody is essentially in a frozen state, I guess, until Christ comes.
Right.
I'm not sure if my question is making sense. So
I think it does, but okay. Sherman.
Yes.
You know I excel at answering questions that you aren't asking. So stop me.
Okay.
All right?
Yes.
And the reason I say I don't know a lot in this series is I really want to resist the evangelical temptation to fill in the blanks. And that's what's gotten us into some of this trouble. Like, ooh, it was an apple. That was the fruit. And that's why. And you're like, no, it wasn't. There was no magical fruit. It was the choice to eat apart from God that was the issue.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know. I don't know what the word frozen would mean. I do know. We'll get to where he kicks them out into exile.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems, I mean, the text seems to say the reason he kicks them into exile is so that they will not live forever in an unredeemed kind
That's
of state.
What I mean by frozen, yeah.
So I don't know what that means for everybody else, except that Adam and Eve serve, whether you see them as literal or not, they serve as archetypes, right, for everybody. So Paul will say, we are in Adam, which means what's true of Adam is true of us. And so we must, the way that Adam was denied eternal life because he did not listen, we're denied eternal life unless, you know, we instead of eating of tree, now we obey Jesus. That's our tree. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? So when he says he is the bread of life or the water of life or whatever it is, I mean, those are the images that he's pulling from Genesis. So I don't know what frozen would mean there, except to say that the way Genesis 3 presents the story, and we'll look at it more, is that this is an act of mercy.
So in revealing the tree of life to all those different, so those aren't archetypes, those pictures that you showed of the Egyptians and Babylon, like, because you were saying that it's everywhere. So
yeah.
First, how did they understand it? And is God essentially, was there more than just the tree of life in Eden that we know about? Or
right.
What is the point of yeah. those trees?
So good.
Yeah.
We saw this in Revelation. We saw this in Genesis 1, where God will use images that resonate with that culture to make different points about the kind of God he is. Mm-hmm. So we saw in Genesis 1 other creation stories that involve water,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
And in this case, God isn't going to war against the water. He just subdues it with a word. So he uses a water story that was very common in the ancient world to show that he's supreme over the other gods who had to do battle against the water.
Okay.
The book of Deuteronomy is an ancient covenant form where kings, when they conquered people, they would make this kind of covenant, and you can actually track it. Like each section of Deuteronomy tracks with an ancient part of a covenant treaty. And the reason he's doing that is so that people would understand what's being done here, and then, because they could understand the image, they would appreciate the beauty of Yahweh even more. It's the reason when Luke tells us the Christmas story, he uses Caesar words like Lord and Savior and peace and glory, so that those words had resonance in the culture and you would realize, oh, this is different than Caesar, right? This is a different kind of king with a different kind of kingdom. And so this is something the Bible does that's really confusing sometimes, because are we saying that God borrowed all of these images? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that he then and now communicates using images that would have made sense to the original audience. So if he were speaking to us about the lordship of Jesus, he might craft a document that's like the Declaration of Independence, or have Jesus as president or something, because those images resonate with us. Does that make sense?
Yes,
and that's the reason why we can't always just in English go, oh yeah, I know exactly what that's referring to.
Bruh, this is a hot mess. It's just crazy. It's just so much.
It is a hot mess. But we want, yeah. The hot mess is beautiful. Okay, you can't talk to him without the microphone. Okay, we've got here
is,
and here.
He is. Here we go. Oh, sorry. 2:00.
6 minutes.
You may have just answered this, but to your point, it's sort of like putting a bowl full of candy in a room full of toddlers. Why did he put these trees there to begin with? Or is it just the image that they could relate to, that it was always there?
Great question. So first, I'm not sure. So Genesis shows an awareness of a lot of other parts of the Old Testament. So Genesis wasn't the first book written. So is that shocking to anybody? Oh, okay. Well, then this answer is really not going to help clarify things. Genesis anticipates so many of the motifs to come in the Old Testament with Israel and then ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. The picture isn't that God put a bowl full of candy in a room of toddlers. Rather, God gave Candyland to toddlers and said, hey, trust me. I've said everything is good. Just trust me that this one thing here isn't good. So you've got lots of other candy. That's the image. It's his bounty and generosity, not his restrictiveness. Does that make sense?
But why would you put bad candy in a room full of toddlers?
Licorice? Why would you put bad candy in a room full of toddlers? Because I think it's tied into what God wanted from the humans, which was image-bearing and royal priests, meaning that they actually had to have real choice, authority, and power in the world to bear God's image. And that meant, like every other human sense, they have the choice between life and death. I don't know, the text really doesn't push farther into that question than that, but I think if we were to really, like with ancient ears, understand image and likeness, choice, authority, power would be built into that so that it wouldn't shock us. There's a tree, and there are two trees in the middle of a garden with a river coming out of it. But I don't know how great an answer that is. We've got over here. Okay, we've got 4 minutes.
Okay, and this one
I want to go to this gentleman over here because I've not seen him ask a question before after this. No, not you. No, not interrupting you. I'm just saying next.
All right, because I think that my question's probably going to get answered coming up.
Okay.
But I'll say, a lot of people know, I did not grow up in a church, so frequently.
We love that about you.
Frequently from the outside, I was like, dude, what? They believe what?
Yeah.
What's that story say? And I'll tell you that one of the reasons I was not okay with Christianity, you've already answered one of them. I have a degree in biology and chemistry. I love science. Science makes me believe in a higher power.
Right.
And you kind of, in the first part of Genesis, was like, why are Christians reading this as a science text?
Right.
The other one was the foundational belief that women were the
next
source
week.
Of original
next
sin.
Week.
All right, good deal.
Next week. Beautiful. Here, and then one more over here.
Thank you.
Hi.
So when I was in high school, we were learning about like flood stories, and basically all the different flood stories was
right
pushed to or evidence for there was a flood story.
Yeah.
The pictures you were showing and kind of the tree of life picture and a bunch of different civilizations. My dad was teaching me even like we're from Zimbabwe before the missionaries came. We already had like a word for God, the creator of all things. In Norse mythology, there's Odin, the Allfather. Would it be fair to say that, like, kind of to her question, that God was revealing himself to everyone, but like Adam and Eve were the people that he was revealing himself to more fully, kind of like with the Israelites, like he was revealing himself more to those people to kind of bring himself to everyone?
I think you're onto something. Paul seems to hint in Romans 2 in particular that there is a universal witness that is baked into creation that some of these stories could reflect. Absolutely. I think that's a really good question. You bet. Last one.
Over here.
Hey, so if this is the next week thing, then just shout at me. So are you suggesting that death is not a product of sin, but rather was always there?
Okay. So death is used differently as the word evolves. So death becomes a power, the power of sin and death. Here, we're just talking about mortality. Now, I don't know what that meant. Because remember, people outside the garden were living to 900 years old or whatever, but they were still dying. So made from the dust just means they were mortal. But death, the way it's used in later writings, seems to be this extra thing that's like that's attached to sin, and is a power itself. So I don't know, first of all, but the thing I would suspect is that humans were dying in the land of mortality, but death as the consequence of sin, this power, I don't know if that's the word I would have applied to the mortality of the first human beings.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, I was just looking at chapter 3, verse 3. It says, if you don't eat of this tree, lest you die.
Yeah. So what does die mean? Yeah, exactly. And as it turns out at the end of chapter 3, die means exiled to the realm of mortality.
Cool.
So is that death? Yes. But then Paul speaks of sin and death as powers. And I don't know how that quite fits together yet.
Cool.
Oh, so good. Okay, here's what I want to do. You survived. You made it. Great job. Please, the goal of this isn't that you just go, oh, yeah, I totally swallow this, because I can see by your faces you're like, oh, I'm not sure. Fantastic. Remember what the goal is. The goal is that you would be prompted to curiosity and humility in approaching the text, to realize that not every part of the cultural inheritance you and I carry in here is faithful to how the original audience would have understood these things. That not surprisingly, over the course of thousands of years, cultural accretions have come in. And so we just want to be people who carefully attend to what the text says, not just what we think it says ahead of time. So you buying what I'm selling is not the goal. That's why we talk about the books I'm reading and the places I get this stuff. The reason this becomes so important is for many of us, we approach the Bible as a storehouse of facts to rummage through to prove arguments. And Genesis has been this in so many places. And I think when we approach the text that way, we rob it of its beauty and how beautiful and compelling God is. So I want us to focus, I want us to take communion today with this in mind. And he gave them freedom to eat from any tree. Like, I want to just come to the table and be thankful for all that is good. Because my tendency is to focus on the things that are lacking, the health problems, or the financial difficulties, or the disappointment with family, or whatever it is. I'm always bringing that to God, and hallelujah that we can. But too rarely am I coming saying thank you for the garden of delight that is human life. And yep, it's cursed and it's fallen. I get all of that. But there's still a lot of good that we get to enjoy. So let's take the bread and the cup today like celebrating his gifts and bounty, rather than I'm here as a slug in desperate need of Jesus to save me. Yes, hallelujah, he has. But I'm also here as somebody who simply gets to enjoy a lot of the good gifts of a very generous creator. So as always, we'll have communion around the room. We have pieces of paper for prayer requests. If you have those to share with us, we're honored to pray over those. Father, would you take us out of our heads right now and move us down into our hearts so that our affections begin to change and we begin to encounter you differently as somebody far more beautiful and generous and compelling than maybe we initially thought. Holy Spirit, would you reveal Jesus to us so that in listening, we would choose life over and over and over. Amen.